Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now going to cover Joel chapter 2, which I will call the Day of the Lord. Joel is a prophet who prophesied somewhere around 800, 700, 600, 500. Nobody knows when he prophesied. And so that makes things a little difficult when we try to interpret how certain of his prophecies are fulfilled. In the last chapter, chapter 1, we had an invasion of locusts, a very descriptive account of locusts overwhelming the land of Israel. And of course, the scholars debate whether this is actual locust or whether it was symbolic of armies coming into Israel. Could be both. Could be just locust with no armies coming in. I'm going to assume that it's symbolic of armies coming in. I don't think it really matters. The point is, something bad is happening to Israel. And that something bad is described as the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is always used as a day of judgment. Whether the final judgment, the judgment on Babylon, the judgment on apostate Jerusalem, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. So with that background, we begin with Joel 2, verses 1 through 5. Blow the horn in Zion, Joel says. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Actually, that's Yahweh speaking through Joel, because he says, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and dense overcast, like the dawn spreading over the mountains. A great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. A fire destroys in front of them, and behind them a flame devours. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them it is like a desert wasteland. There is no escape from them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and they gallop like war horses. They bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots, like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble, like a mighty army deployed for war. In verse 1, Yahweh says, blow the horn in Zion. That was the job of the priest, to blow trumpets, to call solemn assemblies. And so Yahweh is saying, Israelites, you need to get together for a solemn assembly. Sound the alarm. Trumpets were also used to warn the people of impending attack. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Of course, the holy mountain is Zion, Mount Zion, which is a metonymy for Jerusalem, sometimes for Judah, sometimes for all of Israel. But here it's Mount Zion. Sound the alarm. Let all the residents of the land tremble. That's the land of Israel. For the day of the Lord is coming. Now, this day of the Lord is said to be near, and that word near causes problems. Well, I'll hold off on that for a minute. Just look at the options of what the day of the Lord might be, according to many different commentators. The first option is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and I said in the last audio covering chapter 1 that that was the position I was going to take. I went back and did some more research and found out that that's really the majority opinion. John Gill believes that. Adam Clark believes it's the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Benson mentions it as an option. Colin Delitch also mentions it as an option, whereas Poole and Pulpit, they say it is AD 70. And Colin Delitch say it's the destruction of Jerusalem and on Rome around the time of AD 70. And I think that has a lot of merit, because the destruction of Jerusalem and Rome is the subject matter of the book of Revelation. The sea beast is the Roman Empire. The land beast is the apostate kingdom of Jerusalem, on a preterist interpretation of that book, which I hold to. And so Colin Delitzsch's opinion that this day of the Lord is the destruction of those two persecuting political entities who persecuted the church, that fits pretty good. So that's what I'm going to take it as, AD 70 and the destruction not only of the Jews but the Romans too. Another option, this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and also the Golden Tongue Chrysostom, 5th century over there in Constantinople, I believe he was. He said, Joel is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70, which is a type of the final judgment at the end of the world. Colin Delitzsch mentions as an option, option number 4, that the day of the Lord here refers to the destruction of Israel's enemies after Israel's return from Babylon. Tertullian, the famous ancient church father, said that the day of the Lord here is the last judgment, which sounds like what I would imagine a lot of dispensationalist futurists would say. Well, if you say it's the last judgment or AD 70, and I'm taking it as AD 70, We've got a problem because Joel says that the day of the Lord is near, and AD 70 is not near to Joel, half a millennium, and is certainly not near to the end of the world, 2,500 plus years and counting. So how do we handle that problem? Well, I could find nothing in my commentators to deal with it, so this is my speculation. Joel is referring to something about to happen to his current day Jews, which would be a type of AD 70. Now, that day of the Lord happening to current day Jews could just be the arrival of a swarm of locusts, or it could be the arrival of the Babylonians. If that's indeed what happened, it would be a type of the day of the Lord coming in AD 70. And I'm going to show you later on in this chapter why there are good arguments to say that Joel is referring to the day of the Lord in AD 70. In verse 2, Yahweh says that the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness and gloom. That's what locusts do when they swarm. They blot out the sun, make it dark. A day of clouds and dense overcast. Again, that's what locusts do. Like the dawn spreading over the mountains, if you'll think about the sunshine coming up over the horizon, then spreading over the mountains as it comes up. That's what the locusts were doing, except the locusts were dark. The sun is bright. But that gradual spreading, a great and strong people appears, such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. Now, when Joel says a great and strong people, that sounds like he's making the locusts refer to an actual invasion of an enemy army. Whether the Babylonians in 586, whether the Romans in AD 70, I don't think it's just locusts that Joel is concerned with. Now, this advance of the enemy army is such as never existed in ages past and never will again in all the generations to come. That is Hebrew hyperbole. It's not to be taken literally. It's a very common expression in the Great Tribulation description in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said, this tribulation will be such as has never happened in the past and will never happen in the future. Well, in the past, there was Noah's flood. So right then, you see, it can't be taken literally. As bad as this great tribulation is, whatever it is, it's not as bad as the whole world getting destroyed. Not even the futurists with all their nuclear bombs and black helicopters say the whole world is destroyed. In verse 3, Yahweh continues, a fire destroys in front of them. This is referring to the destruction of the locust as they advance, and behind them a flame devours. So the destruction is both front and rear. The land in front of them is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them is like a desert wasteland. Well, that sounds like what an army of locusts would do. There is no escape from them. Verse 4, their appearance is like that of horses. Well, how are locusts like horses? Two ways. First of all, they run fast like horses. And second of all, their heads are shaped very much like horses' heads. Verse 5, they bound on the tops of the mountains. Their sound is like the sound of chariots. Think about chariots being driven over mountains and hills, and when they hit stones, they bounce, make a bunch of noise, rumbling sound. And then, of course, you've got the chains and the irons on the chariots. They're rattling around, too. So with all the banging over the stones and the chains and the irons rattling around, the chariots make a lot of noise. Well, likewise, an army of locusts is going to make a lot of noise. I can hear them now, the wings buzzing as they jump over the mountains. As they go over the mountains, it's going to look like they're jumping around on the mountains. Like the sound of fiery flames consuming stubble. If you think of fire, it crackles as it burns the stubble of grain. Likewise, these locusts, crackling sound as they march, like a mighty army deployed for war. We go now to Joel 2, verses 6 through 10. Before them, before these locusts, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. That's the they, is not the people. That's the locust. The locusts run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. In other words, they're coming on like a disciplined military unit, like an army. Verse 8, they do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Think about that. You're sitting in your house and an army of locusts starts coming through the windows. Before them, before this army of locusts, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, this army of locusts, some scholars think Joel is talking about actual locusts. He's not just using a poetic metaphor. The problem with that is that locusts usually invade from the south, but these locusts that Joel is talking about are coming from the north. Joel 2, verse 20, first part of the verse says, I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land. And the north is the traditional direction from which Israel's enemies came. That's because the Babylonian or Assyrian armies had to come from the east, and there was a big desert, the Arabian Desert, between Mesopotamia and present-day Iran. And so the armies would have to go north up the Mesopotamian Valley and then come south across the Euphrates River and come from the north. Now we have a translation issue in verse 8. The NASB says, when they burst through the defenses, when the locusts do that. Let's look at some other translations of that. Verse 8, King James, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. In other words, if one little locust is killed, that won't hurt the advancing locust a bit. The Darby translation of verse 8, neither doth one press upon another, they march every one in his path, and fall amid weapons, but are not wounded. That's very similar to the King James, fall upon the sword and not be wounded. Holman Christian Study Bible, they do not push each other, each man proceeds on his own path. They dodge the arrows, never stopping. Well, that's interesting. The New American Bible, no one crowds another, each advances in his own track. Though they fall into the ditches, they are not checked. Obviously, nobody knows what the Hebrew words mean there. Young's Literal Translation, if by the missile they fall, they are not cut off. Well, whatever it means, the point is the locusts don't stop. They keep right on coming. They rush on the city, they run on the wall. They climb into the houses. I remember there was a song that we used to sing 40, 50 years ago in the early charismatic movement. They rush on the city, they run on the wall. And the song was referring to Christians doing God's work. No, people should not write songs and take Bible verses out of context, because people remember the songs more than they remember the scriptures. And every time I read this, they rush on the city, I keep thinking, oh, that's Christians. No, it's not. In verse 10, we have some deep creation rhetoric here. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, of course, that could be symbolic of the destruction afforded to the people of the land, regime change. That's all through the Old Testament prophecies. It's in the Olivet Discourse. It's in the book of Revelation, and I don't have a problem with that. But here you could actually take it literally, I think, because if you say the heavens tremble, if you look at a swarm of locusts coming and they're undulating in waves, that would make the heavens tremble, the sky tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. If you got a cloud of locusts in front of the sun and the moon, they would be dark, all right. And likewise at night, if the locusts fly at night, I don't know that they do, but if they did, they would be in front of the stars and the stars would lose their brightness. Whichever way you take it, physically or symbolically, the point is, bad times are coming on Israel. We go now to Joel 2, verses 11 through 14. The Lord raises his voice in the presence of his army. His camp is very large. Those who carry out his command are powerful. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, so you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God. In verse 11, Joel says that Yahweh raises his voice in the presence of his army. Who is Yahweh's army? Well, it's the locust, and whichever physical army the locust represent. I'm assuming it's the Roman army in AD 70. It's his army, but it doesn't mean that they believe in him. It's an army that God's using to carry out his purposes. His camp is very large. That's the Lord's camp. Those who carry out his command, that's the soldiers, the locusts, probably the Romans. Indeed, the day of the Lord is terrible and dreadful. We've already mentioned the day of the Lord. It's mentioned three times in this chapter. And I'm going to take it as referring to AD 70. When we get to the end of the chapter, I'll give you reasons why. Who could endure it? Even now, this is the Lord's declaration, turn to me. Now notice the prophets, they always give you doom and gloom, but then they always give you a chance to repent, because that's the purpose of judgment, is repentance, is to get hard-hearted people to exercise their free will to repent instead of to continue to sin. Turn to me with all your heart, fast, weep, mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes. In other words, don't just perform meaningless external rituals. That's not good enough. Tear your hearts as well as your clothes. It's a great expression. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. Rich in faithful love. I didn't look up the Hebrew for faithful love, but I bet you it's chesed, that Hebrew word which means covenant faithfulness, faithfulness to the covenant, often translated as steadfast love. He's faithful to his covenant, starting with the Abrahamic covenant. Likewise with the Mosaic covenant. You obey, blessings come. Deuteronomy 28. And so God will relent from sending disaster. Now in verse 14, Joel says, who knows? God may turn and relent. Now notice that Joel does not presume upon God's sovereignty. Now if you were a present day Copenhagenite, you would presume on God's sovereignty. I was just watching a video of a man who I did not know was a Copenhagenite. A man who I did not know was a Copenhagenite. He had said he had been up to Washington, D.C. and had announced 100 decrees over Washington. And they were good decrees, stop the murder, stop the abortion, and that kind of stuff. Decrees. And I wrote a friend of mine and I said, a decree is what a sovereign issues. This gentleman, as godly as he might be, is no sovereign. He's not God. We pray, we petition, we do not decree. And this was a prophet, Joel. He could have said, God, I demand, I confess that the people turn back to you. No, he doesn't do that. He says, who knows? That's not lack of faith, folks. That's called humility. Who knows? God may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. In other words, behind the locust, behind his work of judgment. There will be some wheat left, that a meal offering might be made of the wheat. There will be some vines left that wine might be produced for a drink offering. We go now to Joel 2, verses 15 through 19. Yahweh continues, blow the horn in Zion, announce a sacred fast, proclaim an assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the children, even those nursing at the breast. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. Let the priest of the Lord's ministers weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, have pity on your people, Lord, and do not make your inheritance a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where's their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, look, I am about to send you grain, new wine, and olive oil. You will be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. Verse 15, Yahweh says, blow the horn, or blow the trumpet, as other translations have it. Blowing trumpets was a common event in Israel, used for various purposes. For example, in Numbers 10, verses 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver to summon the community and have the camp set out. So when it was time to march, or when it was time to have an assembly, you blew a trumpet. Or when it was time to have an assembly, the priest would blow the trumpet. And again, in verse 15, Yahweh is asking the Israelites to proclaim an assembly. So it's time to blow the trumpet. Who's to blow the trumpet? Well, that would be the priest. Numbers 10:8, the sons of Aaron, the priest, are to sound the trumpets. Numbers 10:10, you're to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and your fellowship sacrifices and on your joyous occasions, your appointed festivals, and the beginning of each of your months. So with sacrifices and festivals, they would blow trumpets just to give an atmosphere of joy, I suppose. But this blowing the horn was to proclaim this assembly, and announce means to consecrate assembly, to set it apart from all profane work. The NASB actually has consecrate instead of announce, which sounds like a better translation. Now, there's a question here. Did this assembly ever take place? John Gill says that all of this great stuff that God does for the people, grain, new wine, olive oil, so that you're satiated with them, would have happened if they had proclaimed an assembly and repented, but they didn't. On the other hand, the commentator Guzik says that the assembly was actually held and repentance was actually carried out. Well, if they repented, then why did the destruction of Israel in history occur? I mean, Joel's talking about these locusts coming and wiping everything out, and then all of a sudden, oh, God's going to do some great stuff for us. Well, you could possibly answer that by saying, well, the deliverance was temporary, but it doesn't sound like temporary deliverance. So we have a problem here. We'll discuss it a little bit in just a minute. First of all, in verse 16, gather the people, and then Joel uses the time-honored Hebrew method of mentioning every possible element of a set to give you the sense of thoroughness. The aged, that's the old people. The children, that's the young people. And then the babies, those nursing at the breast. Oh, let's talk about the grooms and the brides. Let the groom leave his bedroom and the bride her honeymoon chamber. I'm assuming bedroom and honeymoon chamber are the same place where the groom and the bride are. And as one of my old commentators delicately put it, they were in that room, that honeymoon chamber, getting dressed in preparation of seeing each other for their first night of connubial bliss. Or they're actually in the bridal chamber and the bedroom enjoying the pleasures of the matrimonial state. Well, if that's so, then what Joel is saying here, or Yahweh is saying, I got something that's more important to you than sex is. So get out and come to this assembly. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the portico and the altar. The portico is the porch that enters into the holy place as you're going from east to west. Just east of the entrance to the portico is the bronze altar of burnt offering, and that place between the porch and the altar was considered a very holy place. And the priests were there, and they're crying, begging God, have pity on us. Don't make your inheritance, in other words, the people of Israel, a disgrace, an object of scorn among the nations, which of course they would be if they got destroyed, which they were sometime after Joel prophesied. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The problem is, when did God spare his people? Well, let me give you two preliminary solutions to that problem. The people didn't repent. If we look at the Young's Literal Translation, we'll see that. And let Jehovah be jealous for his land and have pity on his people. Let Jehovah answer and say to his people, lo, I am sending you corn, you wine, and oil, and ye have been satisfied with it, and I make you no more a reproach among the nations. In other words, let Jehovah say. Say what? Let Jehovah say that he's sending corn, wine, and oil, and that he's going to make Israel no more a reproach among the nations. In other words, it's just a wish, a desire that the people are saying to Jehovah, please don't make us a reproach among the nations. It's not a statement that God will no more make Israel a reproach among the nations. So, according to that translation, it is not certain that Yahweh did these positive things for Israel in verses 18 and 19. Become jealous for his land, spare his people, have pity on his people. He did not necessarily send corn, ewe, wine, and oil to Israel. He did not take away the reproach of Israel. Well, if that doesn't work, how about this as an answer? If we take the other translations and say that God is going to send grain, ewe, wine, oil, and no longer make you a disgrace, that could be referring to the establishment of the new Israel after the old Israel is beaten down in judgment, but God is going to resurrect the new Israel from the old Israel. I think that's a better approach, in my humble opinion, than relying on that literal translation. All right, I'm going to give you some other options, too. As we go to verse 19, I will no longer make you a disgrace. Verse 18, he says, I'm going to spare his people. In verse 19, he says, I will no longer make you a disgrace. The problem with that is Israel obviously again became a reproach and a byword among the nations, which seems to contradict what Joel said or what Yahweh said, that he would no longer make the people a disgrace. Well, let's look at some possible solutions. I've already mentioned two. Let's look at some other ones. Here's a futurist, Guzik, who says, we need to look for a literal millennial reign of Christ when he fulfills all these types of promises that he will spare the people no more. The problem with that is Joel didn't say, starting at a point in the far, far distant future, you will never again be a reproach among the nations. He's talking about the time near his prophecy. Most probably, the Lord answers his people, I am about to send you grain. That doesn't sound like it's 2,000 plus years in the future, 2,500 plus years in the future. Another possible way to solve the problem, option number two, is to look at the KJV translation, which says, no more. No more will I make the nation of Israel a disgrace. And you could interpret that expression this way. No more than this time of judgment. In other words, I'm not going to do this judgment anymore. All these locusts, there's no implication there that the cessation of the reproach would be perpetual. It just means I'm going to stop the locust, whatever those locusts were. I'm going to stop them so that no longer will these locusts continue making you a disgrace. But that doesn't mean that some other catastrophe can't befall you in the future. That's a possibility. Option number three is the one I've already mentioned, that God never actually restored the people and spared them and kept them from being a reproach because it was rather a wish of the people. Young's Little Translation, let Jehovah say to his people, I make you no more reproach among the nations. The people are wishing for that. They're asking God for that. Let it happen, God. Let it happen. But God doesn't let it happen because it didn't repent. The problem with that view is that when you get down to verse 20, there's all sorts of future blessings which are actually done for Israel. Verse 20, I will drive the northerner from you. Verse 21, I'm going to turn the pastures green. The trees are going to bear fruit. Fig tree and grapevine will yield their riches. Autumn rain's coming, showers for you, spring rain, threshing floors will be full of grain, the vats will overflow, etc. So you get the idea. That doesn't sound like the people are merely wishing for Yahweh to keep Israel from becoming a reproach. It sounds like Yahweh actually did that. So I'm going to throw that option out. And then let me go to the fourth option, which I've already mentioned. This is fulfilled in the time of the church, the new Israel, which, of course, will never be put to shame. And I will no longer make you a disgrace. The church is not a disgrace. The church is all over the nations, all over the world now. Billions of Christians everywhere. And, of course, you have to take it somewhat symbolically. I'm about to send you grain, you wine, and olive oil. That's a picture of prosperity, picture of the church. That is the solution I hold to handle that problem. Now, a strong argument in favor of this, argument that Joel is talking about blessings coming during the time of the church, when this grain, new wine, and olive oil comes, when the people will no longer be a disgrace among the nations. An argument for that is that Peter quotes Joel verses 28 through 32 at Pentecost and says that Pentecost fulfilled what Joel said. Joel 2:28 says, after this I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. Well, that's the church. So, and that's just a few verses ahead in verse 28. And so if we back up to verse 19, I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations, it's easier, using the context, to say that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is how the new Israel will no longer be a disgrace among the nations. We go now to Joel 2:20. I will drive the northerner far from you and banish him to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise. Yes, his rotten smell will rise, for he has done catastrophic things. I will drive the northerner far from you. Locusts usually came from the south, but here the bad guys are coming from the north, and I don't know why that should bother us too much. The locust analogy is so good, referring to human troops just because the direction is a little off. All analogies aren't perfect. Now, who were these northerners? Ellicott says that these are the Assyrian hordes. The pulpit commentary mentions that as an option. Okay, well, if that's the case, when were these Assyrian hordes beaten? And when they say Assyrian, I think they mean from the land of Assyria, not necessarily the Assyrian Empire. Well, it could be that the rise of the new Israel, the church, will defeat the intentions of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, which was to destroy the old Israel. But God's going to keep Israel alive through the church. And that's how God drives the northerner far from you. That's my option. Option number two, this is from Poole as an option. This is referring to the dispersal of Sennacherib's army in 701 when he attacked Hezekiah's Jerusalem. Famous story. Option number three, this is my option two, the destruction of the Babylonians by the Persians in 539 B.C. And option number four, again, this is my option, the Romans came from the north at the beginning of the Jewish War. They had forts up there on the Euphrates River, and so they came from the north to attack Israel. But of course, the problem with that is it wasn't the Romans that got wiped out. It was the Jews. So I think that the best way to solve this problem of how the northerner gets driven away from Israel is that the new Israel, the church, will defeat the intention of the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans to destroy Israel. The church defeats the intention of the pagan empires by keeping Israel alive and becoming the new Israel, a resurrected Israel, if you will, and all of God's enemies, the enemies of Israel, will end up being defeated. They will be banished to a dry and desolate land, his front ranks into the Dead Sea, and his rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea. The desolate land, the wilderness to the south, the Dead Sea to the east, the Mediterranean Sea to the west. You got an army stretched out all over the place, beached. And I think that's metaphorical. I don't think any army could actually be that big, of course. And of course, if it's referring to locust, who came from the north instead of their usual origin from the south. There would be dead locusts all over the land. The stench of the locust will rise. His rotten smell will rise, for he has done catastrophic things. By the way, the Holman Christian Study Bible has Dead Sea. The original Hebrew is the Eastern Sea. And its rear guard into the Mediterranean Sea, the original Hebrew has Western Sea. So that's a little bit of translator interpretation there. The Eastern Sea could be the Sea of Galilee, as one of my commentators says, but that doesn't matter. The point is, this army is spread out all over the place, and it's stinking because it's beaten by God. Now, going back to locust, great armies of locusts, when they go over water and die, they get washed back on the shore where they lie in a putrefied mass. And so what Joel is talking about here concerning locusts is quite true. These dead locust washed back up in shore can cause epidemics. Adam Clark says, St. Augustine relates that there was such an immense crowd of locusts in Africa that having eaten up every green thing, a wind arose that carried them into the sea, where they perished. But being cast upon the shore, they putrefied and bred such a pestilence that 80,000 men died of it in the kingdom of Massinissa and 30,000 in the garrison of Utica, in which only 10 remained alive. Boy, we think we got problems. Think COVID-19 was a problem. We go now to Joel 2, verses 21 through 27. Now, these seven verses are going to be a description of good things happening to Israel, more restoration, following up on what we just talked about in the previous several verses. I'm going to read them to you very quickly, very easy to understand, and then we're going to discuss the issue of when are these good things going to happen? When will this prophecy be fulfilled? So we start in verse 21. Don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. That's, of course, in contrast to the great or catastrophic things that verse 20 tells us that the locusts did. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit, and the fig tree and grapevine yield their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and olive oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, and the devouring locust. Remember, there's more than one word for locust in Hebrew, because the Hebrews are very concerned about locusts. My great army that I sent against you, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of Yahweh your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. Wonderful. Now, when is all of this fulfilled? Option number one, upon the return of southern Israel, Judah, in 538 or so after the Babylonian captivity. The return to Jerusalem from Babylon, option one. Option two, in the times of Jesus the Messiah, as John Gill says. That's the option I take. This is talking about the new Israel, the church. And, of course, option number three, the pre-mills millennial kingdom, which happens way off into the future sometime. We go now to Joel 2, verses 28 through 29. Joel says, "After this I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. I will even pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days." Now, of course, you recognize this as quoted by Peter at that famous Pentecostal sermon of his, when the Holy Spirit fell out for the first time and all those gathered at Pentecost, the first Pentecost. Now, there have been three views expressed by Christian commentators concerning the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. "After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity." When did that happen? Well, Colin Delitzsch mentions those three views. The first view is the Spirit was poured out at the first Pentecost only. All the church fathers believe that. A lot of earlier Lutheran theologians believe that. The second option is that the Spirit was poured out at the first Pentecost plus certain events in Joel's time. Well, that's a nice speculation, but since nobody knows what Joel's time was, therefore nobody knows what events might be referred to, I'm going to chuck that option. Option number three, this is Colin Delitzsch's opinion. This prophecy was fulfilled at the first Pentecost plus the whole Christian era. So when the Spirit is poured out, it's not only at Pentecost, but it's throughout the church age as people get saved. I tend to think he was referring to the first Pentecost, but I won't quibble on that. Now, in verse 28, Joel says, "After this I will pour out my spirit." When Peter quotes that in his Pentecostal sermon, he quotes it as "in the last days." And as John Gill says, "the last days is a phrase which always refers to the days of the Messiah, the last days of the Jewish age, the beginning of the Messianic age." Let's read what Peter said in Acts 2:17 through 18, "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I'll even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy." Same thing that Joel said. It's a direct quote from Joel. Notice the last days there does not refer to the end of the world. It refers to Pentecost, which was 2,000 years ago, not the end of the world. And that's just one more example of how last days usually does not refer to the end of the world. I'm not sure I can find one unambiguous case where last days refers to the end of the world, despite the fact that Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye love to talk about last days, last days, last days, and they always refer it to the end of time, thus creating what Gary DeMar calls last days madness, which is a great book. You should read it. So after this time, Joel says, God will pour out his spirit on all humanity, on every single person on the earth. Well, obviously that's not what Joel meant, except that dispensationalists like to say that's what Joel did mean, that God would pour out his spirit on every single person in the human race. And since that didn't happen at Pentecost, thus the prophecy is not completely fulfilled at Pentecost, which means it has to be fulfilled in the pre-mills future millennium. Problem with that is there are unsaved people in the pre-mills future millennium. Spirit's not poured out on all humanity in that situation either. The all there is not all without exception. It's all without distinction. In other words, God is not going to show favoritism or discrimination against daughters, old men, young men. It's different classes of people. He will even pour out his spirit on male slaves and female slaves. It doesn't matter what demographic group you're in or what gender you are, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on you. It doesn't mean every individual. There are always going to be lost people. John Gill points this out in his comment on this verse. Notice that slaves are included. Male and female slaves are going to receive the Spirit. Slaves were included in Joel's prophecy to show that even the lowest of social ranks will be gifted by the Holy Spirit. And that's proven true throughout history. Lots and lots of common people in China, for example, peasants in the countryside, that's where most of the salvations are, much more than the cities. And there are many, many other places on this globe where poor people, lower class people, have flocked into the kingdom. Not many rich people, not many wise people, as Paul told the Corinthians. Joel 2, verse 30, we'll go to that verse next. "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth," Yahweh continues speaking through Joel, "blood, fire, and columns of smoke." Now, this day of the Lord that Joel is referring to here in chapter 2 is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which most of my commentators, and which I also believe, then we have to ask a question. Are these wonders in the sky and on the earth, the blood, fire, and columns of smoke, is that literal? Or is that rather typical symbolic decreation rhetoric used by prophets to indicate regime change, not meant to be taken literally? Now, when Peter quoted Joel as this verse being fulfilled, he was speaking at Pentecost, and there was no blood, fire, columns of smoke at Pentecost. So right then, that makes me think that this is not meant to be taken literally. And in fact, I wonder whether there was blood, fire, columns of smoke in AD 70 when the Romans torched Jerusalem and destroyed Israel. Although many commentators do say that it was taken literally and that it refers to what the Romans did in AD 70. For example, John Gill and Adam Clark. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say this may refer to AD 70, but it could be AD 70 as a type of what happens at the end of the world. But that's three commentators right there, and I've mentioned the other ones earlier, who say that this day of the Lord that Joel is talking about is AD 70. So we're going to assume that. Now, if you read Josephus, you can see that there were comets and blazing stars in the heavens and the skies, and there was one particular comet that was in the form of a sword, or one particular atmospheric phenomenon, in the form of a sword hanging over Jerusalem. Well, that's reasonable. And then in the sky, there was the appearance of armies engaged in battle. Now, I don't know what that was, clouds or something. Also, there was a flame seen in the temple. Remember, Joel in verse 30 here says that there was fire. Josephus says there was flame seen in the temple, and there was a voice heard in the temple saying, "Let us go hence." The doors of the temple open themselves, and the voice says, "Let's get out of here." Well, whatever that was, I have no idea what Josephus is talking about, but that's supposed to take care of the fire. An idiot went around the city crying, "Woe to the people, woe to the city." Is that a wonder? I don't know. That's not close enough for me. So I take the view that the blood, fire, and columns of smoke is that typical decreation rhetoric used, for example, by Isaiah when he said that the moon would turn red as blood, and the sun would be dark, and the stars would fall from the sky like figs from a tree. I think he used all that kind of rhetoric in Isaiah 13 talking about Babylon, but it's all through the prophets. Not meant to be taken literally. It just means regime change. But now there's a problem here. If you take it that way, Peter quoted it not at AD 70, but in AD 30, when the Holy Spirit fell, and there was definitely no blood, fire, and columns of smoke at Pentecost. Well, the possible answer to that is Peter is quoting Joel to show that regime change is beginning, for after all, the beginning of the Holy Spirit. The falling of the Holy Spirit marked the beginning of the end for the old Jewish order, the apostate rabbinic order that murdered Jesus. Pentecost was a logical forerunner to what happened in AD 70. God saves the new Israel at Pentecost before he destroys the old Israel in AD 70. God saved the new Israel in AD 30 at Pentecost, and then he destroyed the old Israel a generation later, 40 years later, in AD 70. And so I don't think Peter meant that literal signs were to be taking place in the air. Now, John Gill gives some more evidence that this blood, fire, and columns of smoke might have been literal at AD 70. He says that the blood mentioned by Joel in verse 30 may design the great slaughter of the Jews by the Roman army in the land of Judea. That's true. That was a lot of bloodshed. And the fire could refer to the burning of towns and cities by the Romans. Remember, these signs in verse 30 are not only in the sky, but also on the earth. So wonders in the sky could be the astronomical phenomena going on up there, comets, whatever, falling stars. The blood, fire, and columns of smoke could be referring to what goes on the earth, and that fits pretty good with what the Romans did. Shed a lot of blood, burn up a lot of houses and buildings, creating fire and columns of smoke. So I'm really sort of neutral on that, whether it's literal or actual, but I do believe it's AD 70 that Joel is talking about when he says that this is the day of the Lord. We go now to Joel 2, verse 31. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes. Well, now we have a little bit more trouble of taking this literally because suns do not turn dark. Unless it could be from the fires rising from the burning of Jerusalem, creating a bunch of smoke, which would then make the sun look like it's dark. And at nighttime, all the smoke in the air would make the moon look blood red. I don't have any problem with that. I must point out to you, though, that many people who insist on literal interpretations, they're not very literal when they say that the ash in the air turns the moon to blood. Literally, the moon would be turned to blood, the stuff that runs through your veins. If you want to be very literal, of course, nobody's that literal, but that's inconsistent literalism, in my opinion. Or you could just say that this is the typical decreation rhetoric that indicates that Jerusalem is going down in AD 70. So the day of the Lord is mentioned, I think, for the third time in this chapter, before the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes. Now, I'm going to give you four options. Again, this is a rehash of what the day of the Lord might be. Option number one, this is from Gill, Clark, Benson mentions it as an option. Colin Delitzsch mentions this as an option. And Poole and Pulpit all say it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Colin Delitzsch add to that for option number two. They say it's the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment on Rome, which occurred right around that time. In the Jewish War, remember, that war was between 66 and 70. In 68, Nero kills himself, and then the Roman Empire enters into the year of four emperors, 68 through 69, four emperors, civil war. Everybody thought that the Roman Empire was history, was not going to make it. I think it was in 69 or 68, I can't remember, I think it was 69, that the temple to Jupiter on the Capitoline Hill in Rome burnt to the ground. A lot of bad stuff going on. And Colin Delitzsch's opinion meshes with the Orthodox preterist view of Revelation, which says that the sea beast is Rome and the land beast is apostate Israel, and those were the two entities that were persecuting the church. So it fits in with that view of Revelation pretty good. So that's the view that I prefer, that the day of the Lord here is the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment on Rome also. Option number three, the day of the Lord is the destruction of Jerusalem as a type of the final judgment. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown hold to that. Also, the old golden tongue orator of Constantinople, Chrysostom. I think he was 5th century. He wants to put a little futurism in there. I'm going to bring the final judgment in there. That would be an antitype. The type would be 8070. I really don't have a problem with that. Of course, that's speculation. Option number four, the day of the Lord is the destruction of Israel's enemies after they return, after the Israelis return from Babylon. Colin Delitzsch mentioned that as an option. I don't think that's what it is. And then Tertullian just said it's the last judgment. He skips over AD 70. Well, we're going to go with AD 70, destruction on Rome and Israel. That's the day of the Lord, the awe-inspiring day of the Lord. Now we go to Joel chapter 2, verse 32, and we will finish this chapter. Joel continues, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now this verse, to me, clinches it. This is AD 70 that's being talked about. Who's going to be delivered? Who are these survivors? Well, you recall that Jesus said, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation surround the city," that would be the Roman army desolating the land of Israel, "when you see the desolation of abomination in the holy place," and that's not talking about the holy place in the temple, because different Greek is used for that, the holy place meaning the land of Jerusalem, "when you see that army surrounding Jerusalem, flee." And the Christians did that. When Sestus Gallus, the Roman general in AD 66, had the Christians penned up in Jerusalem, and the zealots who were in charge of Jerusalem at that time also had the Christians penned up, saying, "Don't leave, we're waiting for the Messiah." But then, for whatever reason, historians aren't sure, Sestius Gallus retreated from the city. The zealots chased him, leaving the city and leaving the Christians by themselves in Jerusalem. Now, those Christians looked out. They saw the Roman army causing an abomination. There are idolatrous standards everywhere in the Holy Land. They remembered the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, and they got out of Dodge. They left Jerusalem, went about 40 miles to the northeast, crossed the Jordan River to a town called Pella. Those were the survivors. "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord," that would be Christians, "will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape." They escaped when Sestius Gallus retreated from the city, as the Lord has said, "even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." The Lord called them out of that city. That, to me, sounds so much like the escape to Pella that verse 32, to me, clinches it. The day of the Lord that Joel is talking about in chapter 2 is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished chapter 2 of Joel. We are now prepared to go to Joel chapter 3 in our next audio. I will entitle that discussion, The Lord Judges the Nations. I hope you stay with me for that discussion, and I hope you enjoy this audio.